be seated. This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles in the racks in front of you. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Continuing on here. In the past weeks, we've seen how Paul prays for believers to be strengthened. He encourages us to unity. And then beginning last week, we see how he has gifted us, each one of us. To each believer, he gives a special gift of enablement, we learned last week. This week, we're going to continue that theme of the gifts that God gives to his church through Christ. But this week, we're going to look at the specially gifted men that he gave and gives to the church. I'm only going to do one verse this morning. And that is verse 11. Let me read that to you before we go any further. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And the reason we're only going to do one verse is the next verses answer the question, why? And I don't want to give that short time. I want us to get deep into why did God give these gifts, both to individuals and to the church as a whole. So we're going to deal with this group of gifts that God gave to the church this morning. Now, just to kind of set the record straight, there are more gifts than what are listed in Scripture. If you've studied the gifts that God has given to individuals and to his church before, you know they are listed in various places in the New Testament. Four separate chapters of the New Testament contain a list of gifts. And one of those chapters contains two lists. And so you can look in 1 Corinthians 12 in verses 8 through 10 is one list. Also in 1 Corinthians 12, you can move forward to verses 28 through 30 and you see a second list. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 6, contains a list of gifts. Here we see in Ephesians 4, and then later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. The gifts cited in these lists vary very greatly. 1 Peter 4:11 is the shortest list. It only contains two gifts in that list, one of speaking and one of service. The lists in 1 Corinthians 12 are the longest. There's two lists of nine gifts, but they're not the same list. Repeated. They're two separate lists of nine. They're not identical. There could be overlap. In fact, that's why it could be more than just 18 gifts, because there are several meanings that could be taken from Greek words. Different words can describe nearly identical gifts. But in our passage in Ephesians, that's what we're going to deal with this morning. We'll save some of the rest of that until next week. But this morning in Ephesians, Paul lists these: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So this gift, these gifts to the church, are clearly people. And so that's what we're going to look at today. This will probably be a little shorter. Let's keep the applause down. But we're going to just hit these gifts today that God has given to His church. So first, the first gifts listed are apostles and prophets. Now I want to distinguish here, the point here is not that He gave the gift of apostleship or He gave the gift of prophecy. The gift is the men within whom these gifts were endowed, if that makes sense to you. The apostles and the prophets were the gift to the church. Now some people have written that today we still have apostles and prophets. And they will make arguments such as, apostle does not just mean those who are originally commissioned by Christ. It can also refer to anyone who is sent forth as a witness, particularly to establish churches. And there are some instances in the New Testament of the word being used in that way. Similarly, they'll say that a prophet does not necessarily mean one who receives an inspired special word from God and then passes it along. It can refer to anyone who speaks boldly in His name. And these points are well taken. However, they do not apply to the way the words are used here in Ephesians, and I'll explain that here in the next few minutes. Here, we need to use apostle and prophet in their most technical sense. Therefore, apostles here refer to those witnesses who were specifically commissioned by Christ, who served as the foundation of the church. They were going to establish the church on a proper basis. Similarly, the prophets were those who received and then passed along God's message to the church. The apostles were the immediate messengers of Christ, meaning no mediator in between, directly from Christ to us, to the church. They were the witnesses of Him, of His doctrine, of His miracles, of His resurrection, and they were the recipients of divine inspiration and commission. So there's some qualifications I want to show you that are necessary to be an apostle. First, they had to have been appointed by Christ. They had to have received their appointment directly from Christ. The second is that they had to witness Him or see Him after His resurrection. And the gospel came to them again by immediate revelation. They heard it directly from Christ. Not because Tony told them about it. This was one of the qualifications of being an apostle. And then the third one we can add on there, it's not always considered one, but they had to be infallible in their recording of Scripture, given the fact that they were inspired by God to do that. So these things constituted the office of apostle. They were essential to the apostle's authority. And so anyone who claimed to be an apostle who did not meet these qualifications is called by Scripture a false apostle. Okay, now let's move on to prophets. A prophet is one who speaks for another. That's the broadest definition we can give for the term. In fact, Aaron was sometimes referred to as the prophet for Moses. It can also refer to those like Agabus in the New Testament. You can read about him in Acts chapter 21, who functioned as a prophet during the New Testament. So these New Testament prophets conveyed special revelation to the early church, not just prediction, which is what we love to read about because you can tell if it's going to come true or not. And of course, for a true prophet of God, it always did. But not only was prediction involved, but these prophets also offered exhortation, encouragement, warning, an explanation. Just a little parenthetical statement here. You'll notice that those things, exhortation, encouragement, warning, and explanation, are still needed by the church today. In fact, they're still provided to the church today. But they're provided by the pastors and teachers, which we'll get to in a moment. So just if you want to know some scriptural references to these New Testament prophets, you can turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 32 says, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." Acts 21 is where we read about Agabus. He said, "While we were staying for many days," this is Paul, this is Agabus prophesying about Paul's future imprisonment. It says, "While we were down staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So this is that foretelling or that prediction that I was referring to. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 3 also speaks about the role of the prophet. It says, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Now we've read already in Ephesians chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 2, that it is the prophets and the apostles that laid the foundation for the church. So let's look at the three basic responsibilities of these men, prophets and apostles. First, we'll start with the apostles. Actually, we'll start with both of them together. They were to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The second thing they were to do was to receive and declare the revelation of God's word. In Acts, we just read about Agabus passing along a word from the Holy Spirit to Paul. Ephesians 3:5 says, "Which was not made known to the sons of men," he's talking about the mystery of Christ, "in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then the third thing that was a responsibility of these men was to give confirmation of that word through signs and wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And then it goes on to say, "Which was attested to or proven by signs and miracles and wonders." The foundation of God's house was laid once and for all by these New Testament apostles and prophets. In fact, Revelation describes the city as having 12 walls, the foundation of which is named after the 12 apostles. You can read that in chapter 21. Start reading around verse 10. You'll get to it. I want to say 14, verse 14 maybe. Okay, the cornerstone, of course, as we've already talked about, is Christ. But the fact that the apostles and the prophets make up the foundation should be an indication, at least a hint, that their role is past. The foundation is complete. We as the church build upon that. We don't relay the foundation with new revelation. What we do is we grow in the revelation that has already been given. We grow in our knowledge of it, and we grow in our application of it. That's the role of the church today. So neither of these gifts exists today. We do not have modern day apostles or prophets in the same sense that we did in the New Testament. But we're not deprived of the benefits of these apostles and prophets. After all, their work, their teaching resulted in the New Testament that we use today. So we are still in possession of their teaching. The church still functions off of their work. Okay, so that is apostles and prophets. There's sort of a line drawn here. Their work is finished. I read an illustration. I want to say it was John MacArthur who said some people liken them to messengers to a convention. Once the convention is over, their role ceases. That's probably not a perfect illustration, but you can kind of get the point. Once you come home from a convention, whether it's a political convention or whether it's the Southern Baptist Convention, and you go as a messenger of this church, when you come home, when you're back, you're done being a messenger. You're now just John Doe in the pew again. The work of the church has been handed over to a new group of leaders. They are evangelists and pastors and teachers. So let's take a look at them for a few minutes. Let's start with evangelists. The Greek word for evangelist only occurs three times in the whole New Testament. Once here in Ephesians, once in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it speaks of Philip, and it actually calls him an evangelist. Well, if you're really sharp, you know that Philip was a deacon. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. And then it's also used regarding Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So it speaks of one who announces glad tidings, if you will, or the good news of the gospel. It is one who is called and devoted to the direct proclamation of the good news of the gospel. That's all the word means. It was used by early writers to describe itinerant preachers. These were properly missionaries sent to proclaim the word of God where it was yet unknown. I mean, the meaning of the word, after all, is just preacher or proclaimer of the gospel. That's all it is. So there's nothing added to that. That is the entire role. And the only reason I say that and try to add some significance to it is that they were not connected to a particular church. They would go from place to place, preaching the gospel and building up the church. And so I think you could summarize it this way. New Testament evangelists were missionaries and church planters who went where Christ was not named and led people to faith in the Savior. Then they taught the new believers the word, built them up, and then moved on to a new place. These men were gifted in that, and I believe there are men today that are gifted in evangelism. They are skilled at it. They are able to present it with the perfect combination of truth and grace, of forcefulness and winsomeness, so that people will listen to them. These gifted men in the New Testament and the new gifted men today were uniquely designed by God and given to the church to reach the lost with saving gospel. And every church should consider that ministry of reaching the lost with the saving gospel a very high priority. Now, it should go without saying that the fact that these people exist who are gifted in evangelism does in no way excuse the rest of us who may not be gifted in evangelism. The Great Commission was not just given to the evangelists. It was given to us, the entire church. And so we're still called not only to share the gospel, but then to teach them everything that Jesus commanded, to baptize them, bring them into the church. So I don't want you to think, oh good, Now all I got to do is find the people in the church that are gifted evangelists and tell them about all my lost friends. That is not at all what is being taught here. So please don't walk away from here with that misunderstanding. After studying this week, I really believe that every church should be led by a combination of evangelists and teaching shepherds. Men gifted to bring the lost in and men gifted in feeding believers and to build them up and to teach them the word. Evangelists. So he gave apostles and prophets and then evangelists. And the final category is pastors and teachers. The English Standard Version that Amberly read from and from which I read as well puts in shepherds and teachers. You ever get the idea that God is kind of coming at you over and over again with the same stuff? Wednesday night's Bible study was on elders. I've had meetings the last two Wednesday nights and haven't made it over there. So I go back and they start chapter 5 and Thomas is just coming at us. Elders, do this. It wasn't how you should treat the elders. It's what the elders ought to be doing. And I listened to it for an hour. And then I come back, and that's what we're talking about this Sunday as well. I kind of feel like God is preaching to myself here. So let's talk about pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. The phrasing in the original Greek, as well as in probably in your Bible, we'll go over that in just a second. The phrasing there permits us to join these two words together into one office. Pastor slash teacher, if you will, or shepherd slash teacher. If you have the New American Standard Version of the Bible or the King James, assuming it's one of the newer King James translations, it uses the word some to make this distinction. It will say something along the lines of, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and then it says, and some as pastors and teachers. It doesn't say, and some as pastors and some as teachers. The New American Standard and the King James Version agree on that. I didn't look up every single version. I use the English Standard Version, the ESV, and it makes that distinction with the use of commas. It'll say he gave apostles, comma, and prophets, comma, and evangelists, comma, and pastors and teachers, without a comma. And so I think the people that translated this got it right, that this is one office. The two functions coincide and are combined in one person. The person who occupies this office is both to shepherd and to instruct. Now, the early church tried to make two distinct offices from this verse based on their definition of the word teach. Here's what John Calvin had to say, talking about this officer of teacher, having nothing to do with discipline, nor with the administration of the sacraments, nor with admonitions or exhortations, but simply the interpretation of Scripture. That's all the teacher was to do. The problem is there's no evidence in Scripture that there was a set of men authorized to teach but not exhort. I have no idea how you do that. If I go through and teach you, here's what it means to walk according to the calling with which you've been called, and explain to you what that passage means, I am simultaneously exhorting you to live like that. If I'm not, then I'm failing in this role. They go together. The one function includes the other. For me to teach about your duty is at the same time to admonish and exhort you to perform it. Now, this week I was reading, just for fun, the 1645 Westminster Directory of Public Worship. And in reading that, Weston, I think I should tell you that it's not okay to use the word dance in a song. especially in a Baptist church of all places. So 1645, they wouldn't have allowed that at all. But what they did do is they created an office called teacher. They gave it this office, they said, by divine law, jure divino. They established this office. The Puritans in New England tried to make application of this teaching by creating an office called doctors in their church. Now, these are not the doctors of the church that Roman Catholics and others, you see a long list of them, everything from Augustine and Anselm and a whole bunch of them, St. Thomas Aquinas. No, this was in the Puritan churches of New England. They just tried to separate these roles as well, but it was less than successful. I don't know if they even do it anymore. The two functions could not be kept separate. It's very difficult for a teacher to teach you about things that the Bible says you're to do without exhorting you to do them. And this whole theory, I believe, rested on a false interpretation of this scripture. So despite these moves by the early church and whatever confusion it may have called, and because of what we take to be the clear interpretation of scripture, we're going to say that we're going to take pastors and teachers as a twofold designation of the same office. One guy who were at once the guides and instructors of the people. Now, Paul doesn't spend time here in Ephesians describing what these men are to do. None of them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, shepherds. But I think we'll take just a brief look at it. And I mean brief. Because as the era of these apostles came to a close, the office of pastor and teacher took on supreme importance in the development of the church. It was the highest office in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul says that the work of an elder is to care for God's church. So if you want one overarching purpose, it would be to be a caretaker of the congregation. And that's a very general responsibility, but I think it involves some more specific things that we can look at. Perhaps the most obvious duty for an elder or a pastor is to oversee the affairs of the local church. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul refers to elders who rule well. And the Greek word there for rule, proistomi, it really speaks of the elders. Well, let's just say this. That word is used four times in 1 Timothy to describe the work of these elders. In chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 and 12, and in chapter 5, verse 17. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where it says to have charge over. And then it's used in Romans chapter 12, where it's actually mentioned in the list of spiritual gifts, that gift of leading. It really means to stand first. And that is what the elder is to do. It speaks of general oversight. Now, this was brought out Wednesday night, and I think it's very true, and that is the authority of the elders does not come by force. It does not come through dictatorial power. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the first thing they have is general oversight, if you will, over the affairs of the church. The second thing, with elders lies the responsibility to preach and to teach. Again, 1 Timothy 5:17, I didn't read the entire thing, but it says, talks about honoring those who rule well among you, especially those who are involved in the preaching and the teaching. The elders of the church are to determine doctrinal issues for the church. They have the responsibility of proclaiming the truth to the congregation. In fact, we've said this before when we've talked about elders. When you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy, this is the only one that is added as a performance or ability, if you will. All the other qualifications are characteristics. They are qualifications resulting to referring to his personal character. But it says he must be able to teach. The next thing elders do, well, before we get to that, if you look in Titus chapter 1, it speaks of the importance of this role of teaching. It says this, for an this is verses 7 through 9 of Titus 1, but I'm not going to read the whole passage. It says, for an overseer, which is another word for elder or pastor or shepherd. The terms are used interchangeably. For an overseer, as God's steward, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's one of the more unpleasant roles that an elder takes on, and that is not just proclaiming sound doctrine, but rebuking unsound doctrine when we come across it. In Acts chapter 20, we see the next function of an elder, and that is to shepherd. And that is what Thomas emphasized on Wednesday night. He was teaching out of 1 Peter, which that's the verb that is used in the command to shepherd the flock of God. In fact, shepherd is the word used in the English Standard Version in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. Also in Acts 20, we are told, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So if I'm to consider the people I'm to care for a flock of sheep, then the obvious role is that of shepherd. And as a shepherd, there are really two main things involved in that. One is feeding, and the other is protecting. In fact, if you read on in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29, we hear why this role of protecting is so important. It says this in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So this role of protecting the flock is vital. It is one of the more important roles of an elder in the church. I'm really convinced. I've been in this church for a long time and served under a lot of pastors. And some of you have as well. Some of you have been here as long as I have. Before I even get to that, you'll notice that none of the qualifications we've mentioned of elders are perfection. Aren't you glad? I mean, you guys would have a perpetual pastor search team for all eternity. One of the things we learned Wednesday night was there's only been one perfect shepherd, and you guys know that. It was Jesus Christ. We called him the Good Shepherd. And every other shepherd since then has been inferior, imperfect, struggling, but serving as best as they can. And I've been in this church under many, many pastors, and I'm indebted to them because I've learned a lot from them, either through precept, through their teaching, or through their conduct and behavior. They've made indelible impacts on my life. These are gifted men that God has given to this church, and I'm indebted to them. Through their preaching and their teaching and their writing and their exhortation and their encouragement, I've grown. They do things like lead the lost to Christ and enrich our knowledge of God and His Word, encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So the question kind of came up in my mind, why are we teaching on this? Because there's three other men in this room that this applies to directly as shepherds in this church. So why are the rest of you needing to hear this? Well, there are passages of Scripture which we're not going to teach in depth. I'm just going to read them to you, which deal with how you are to treat the elders, the pastors, the shepherds who serve you. 1 Timothy 5:17, we referred to this a couple of times already. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So one of the things that you are to do to your elders, and I know this sounds very self-serving coming from me, but God's word says what God's word says, and that is you're to honor them. But if that wasn't enough, Hebrews 13:17 says you're to obey them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So this is one of those odd verses that gives you something that can be difficult to do. To serve in a church without groaning, is that even possible? So it tells us something that's difficult to do, and then it says, because it's better for you if you don't do it. I don't know, we seem to take some joy in groaning about things. It brings us kind of a perverse happiness to do that, to find someone else that we can commiserate with. But the writer of Hebrews says that that's of no advantage to you. It's better for you to let the elders, the pastors among you serve with joy. Well, that's a verse I struggled with for a long time. Because as imperfect men, we are in need of correction. There may be times we're in need of rebuke. And should that happen, we should still be joyful that there is someone in the church who loved us enough to come and confront us with this. It shouldn't be one where we're crushed in spirit, discouraged. That's a tough thing to do. But it's what you're called to do. And I thought, well, maybe that's why. Of course, the reason we're teaching it is it's what the next verses were in Ephesians. But maybe that's why we need to hear it. Because if you're required to do these things, to honor these men and to respect them and to obey them and to allow them to do their job joyfully and yet still not be like we talked about last week, didn't I read the papal encyclical to you, that you're just to serve docilely and not do anything, just sit in your pew and give money? We don't want that. You're to serve vigorously and energetically. You're to interact with the men who are leading this congregation, but in such a way that they can do that joyfully. If that's what's expected of you, wouldn't it be important for you to know what God requires of them? Because if you think they just have an office at the church where they can lord over everybody and say, you know, I'm really not a big fan of this person, so I'm going to put him in the nursery for a month. Although I did threaten some people this yesterday with that, but they started it, so it's okay. Let me close with this thought. I'm going to ask our praise team to come on up. It wasn't as short as I thought it was going to be today. I want you to know that all of the gifts that Christ gives to his church and all of the gifts that Christ gives to individuals are perfectly exemplified in Jesus Christ, in himself. All the gifts that he gives to individuals and to the church as a whole are perfectly exemplified in him. If ever there was a preacher that was perfect, it was Christ. If ever there was a teacher, a ruler, an administrator, a servant, a helper, a giver, it was Christ. He is the perfect illustration. an example of every gift. His gifts to us are gracious because they are gifts of Himself. He is the model for all of this. Next week, we're going to answer the question, why? And this is going to be important, because if we've described evangelists in the church and pastors and teachers, why did He give these things, these people, to the church? It involves you, just to kind of give you a spoiler alert. It's not just for those men, it's for the church as a whole. Let's pray together.